Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and as we enter into this this passage, as we enter into this event 3,500 years ago or so, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith that we may be able to see what you accomplished back then. And give us also the understanding to see that we were there, and we are there, and we are that temple, that tabernacle, that dwelling place of God through the Spirit, the work of Christ. We pray that you would help us to identify, that we may be able to understand the glory that you are revealing in us, through us, to us, by your Spirit, through your Word. As you change us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And so we pray for the eyes of faith to be able to hear, to see, and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to take this whole passage and try to summarize it into one concept or one key concept, what would it be? Again, you missed a lot of what I skipped over, so maybe there's a lot of information there. But I propose to you that the primary focus of this whole passage is the glory of God. A revelation of the glory of God. God said to Moses, "Moses, this is what I want you to do." This is the third part of the book of Exodus. The first part was redemption out of Egypt. Chapters 1 through 18 brought them to the holy mountain. Then chapters 18, 19, all the way through 24, which the focus is the people, establishing the nation, the people of God. And then from chapter 25 to the end of the book, the focus is now on the dwelling place of God, as God chose to dwell among the people. In many ways, the tabernacle is a portable Mount Sinai. Have I said that before? Have I mentioned that before? Okay. Did you notice at the very end you had the fire over the tabernacle at night? When I read that, it reminded me of where's the fire during this time? It's up on Mount Sinai, but now it's going to be with them at night. So as they traveled around the wilderness, God traveled with them. God tabernacled amongst them. And the glory cloud, if you notice, did you notice in the text, the cloud, the glory cloud filled the tabernacle such that Moses couldn't even enter in. The glory of God was so evident. Then we enter into the book of Leviticus from this point in time. And what is the book of Leviticus? The purpose of it is how do we live in the presence of a holy God? If you want to summarize the book of Leviticus in one word, it's holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. So here we see this wonderful culmination of redemption out of Egypt, and now God is pleased to dwell with His people, in the midst of His people. Later on in Numbers, we're going to find that the 12 tribes are 3 on the west, 3 on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, the Levites there, and then the tabernacle. The camp around this tent of meeting, this presence of God. There is the heart of the body, if you will. And so we have this beautiful picture of the glory of God. And did you notice how many times it said that He finished the work? And how many times He did it according to what God said? He created this. Moses created this tabernacle and all of the setting according to the pattern from where? From heaven. There was also a picture of heaven in the tabernacle. And in some ways, if you want to, it's also a picture of the Garden of Eden and Aaron being like Adam. So I'll just throw that out. You can think about that. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to summarize the Old Testament in one word, I've said this before, what would you say? If you were to take all those 39 books of the Old Testament and all that they taught, and you were to put it together into one word, what would it be? Anybody remember that one word? Separation. Okay. Or you could say it another way is holiness, which is separation. Okay. What about the New Testament? If you were to say the Old Testament is focused on separation, what's the opposite of separation? Reconciliation. God reconciling us to Himself through Jesus Christ, right? So in many ways, the Old Testament points to our need for Jesus, and in the New Testament, it points us to the Redeemer, the Reconciler, and so you see that message, that point. Holiness unto the Lord is, one sense, positively spoken. Negatively, it would be separation. In the New Testament also, we learn more about the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and love of God, and we can go on and on. So my main point there is in the bulletin, our Lord saved us to be His special, set-apart, holy people. When Paul writes to the churches, what does he call them? The people in the churches there in Corinth and Galatia and so on. Calls them saints. What's the word saint? Holy one. Who are you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're set apart. You're holy unto the Lord. You understand how precious that is? Is it something that, oh yeah, that's okay, that's true, but so what? So what? What a privilege that we are His precious, special, portable treasure, purchased with the most precious thing in the universe, the blood of Christ. We are His holy people. Praise Him that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Notice in our text the completion of the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. We see the manifestation of His glory presence. Not only did it point to the wonderful truth that God Himself would tabernacle amongst us. Where's that in the Bible? What does it say? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That's the word there in the Greek. Tabernacled amongst us. Did John just pick that word by random, or was there an intention to point us back to the tabernacle? I think so. Jesus tabernacled amongst us. But here's the amazing thing. He delights to make us His dwelling place in the world. We are the temple. We are the tabernacle. You are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so rather than a physical object of this tabernacle and the courts and all of that, you and me, we, the body of Christ, individually and together, we show forth the light of God, that glory cloud, though we don't see it physically, is there. How does this truth impact you when we gather in His name? And also when you go about your life in this world. When you're at work or at school or whatever you're doing. As you go about, the holy presence of God in a special way is going with you. And people see it. You may not see it because you're too close to the subject. But others do. They see a difference in you. If the Spirit is working in you. If you are a believer in Christ. So our context is the glory of God revealed. We saw in Genesis, glory of God revealed in creation. We saw the glory of God revealed in the judgment of Adam and Eve. The judgment of Cain. The judgment in the flood. The judgment at the Tower of Babel. We saw the glory of God and the grace revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the children of Israel. We saw the glory of God in His provision providing for mankind. We saw the glory of God revealed in His redemption out of Egypt, which is the Old Testament cross, picture of the cross. We've been reveling in for the past, what, year and a half, 2 years? I can't remember when we started Genesis. Glorying in the revelation of God. And part of that revelation of God, if you remember, what have we kept saying over and over again? We're walking with Jesus. Is that another way of describing the Old Testament? Is walking with the Lord? Is walking with the Lord Jesus? And the answer is yes. So that's what we've been doing, passing through these two books. We've been looking at the historical narratives of Genesis and Exodus, and now we come to the closing event in the book of Exodus. Notice first, preparing for, the first point, preparing for the glory presence. In a sense, that's chapter 39. Here we see, again, a sanctuary, a holy place, established according to the pattern revealed. And that is back in chapter 25, at the beginning of this section, Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishing, just so you shall make it." So God revealed the pattern. And what we find here is they followed orders, and they did it according to the pattern. Okay. So, is there anything insignificant in the tabernacle? Is there anything insignificant about the metals used? The silver, the gold, the bronze? Is that insignificant or significant? Is there anything significant about the use of ram skins and using the different colored cloth in the preparation in the veil and in all of those things? Was that significant? What about the size of the Ark of the Covenant, the size of the altar of incense or of the sacrificial altar, size and structure and all? Did all of that have meaning to it? The answer is yes. It takes time to meditate and try to come up with that, but God had a pattern. This is what I want you to create. And all of those things point to Jesus. They all were designed to point to our Lord Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, if we have the eyes to see. Notice when this preparation occurred, before they did anything with any element, God had to do something first. In chapter 25, again, looking at verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly from his heart. You shall take my offering." So where does the starting of the building of the tabernacle, where does it begin? Begins in the heart, doesn't it? A willingness to offer. And then if you move on and go to verse 5 of 35, skipping forward. "Take from among you an offering to the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver," and then he goes into the various elements. And then down to 39, "The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose heart were willing to bring the material of all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done." Verse 30, "And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God." And then down to verse 34, and he has put in his heart the ability, filled him with skills. And then down to 36:2, then the Lord called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan whose heart the Lord has put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and to do the work. So what was the most important element in the whole construction? What do we hear over and over again? The heart. You understand that? How is your heart doing? And I'm not talking about your physical heart. How is your heart with the Lord? Are you here because your heart says, yes, I want to be here? Is that why you're here? Oh, no, I have to be here because that's what we do on Sunday. Or because my parents made me do it. Or what is the reason, what is the motivation of your heart? Is your heart here because God has called? Well, this past week was Thanksgiving, right? I love this illustration. I use it all the time. If you're having a Thanksgiving dinner and all of the family is together and your mom calls the family together and you're not there, what happens to your mother? Can she celebrate and enjoy that family get-together if one of her children is missing that should be there? Is that call important to her? What about the call every Sunday where God calls us together? Is it important to be here because God has called us? Is that more important than your mother? Sorry, Grandma. God is more important. And he calls us together. Does your heart say yes? So the work begins in the heart of the people. The materials were gathered. There was the detailed construction according to pattern, or there were blueprints that God provided Moses, and they built it according to the blueprints. They did all that was commanded in our text. And then they brought it to Moses and presented it to the Lord. They were obedient to God. And we find in our text, verse 43 of chapter 39, then Moses looked at all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. God's blessing upon them. Doesn't it feel good when you accomplish that which God has called you to do? When you memorize, let's just get that. When you memorize the Heidelberg Catechism question, guys, and you are able to recite it back, and your parents are happy and your pastor is happy, are you happy? Yes, I got that one done. Not just because of the candy, but because the Lord called me to do it, and I did it, and I was able to do it. What about at work? God has called you to work, and you do it unto the Lord. And whether it's a good day or a bad day, whether things go right or whether it goes wrong, is there a joy in doing what God calls you? The answer is yes. God blesses them. God blesses us. It is God who commanded. It was God who directed. It was God who equipped. But it was the people who believed and did. Trusted and obeyed. Was that part of the glory of the tabernacle? Was the heart of the people, the actions of the people, the resulting materials that were all established, was that glorifying God? Yes, it is, right? But it's not constructed yet. Just the materials are there. So now we have point two, raising up the glory presence. Moses is like Paul. Paul calls himself a master craftsman, or what would be the term today? Do we have master craftsmen today in the building field? What would be the right word? An engineer, okay, but a kind of like a special engineer, right? Almost a world famous architect or something like that, the one who designs. But he not only designs, but he also builds it. What he finishes is a masterpiece, is what I'm the words I'm trying to come up with. In Scripture, it's a master craftsman. That's a pretty good word. So Moses is the master craftsman who takes all these things and by command of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, and did you notice when did he start to build this tabernacle? Did you notice that? Verse 2, chapter 40. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So, the first day of the first month. What's the orientation of the first day of the first month? This is year 2. Year 1, the first day of the first month was what? The Exodus. The redemption out of Egypt. 1 year after they were redeemed out of Egypt, the tabernacle is built. Is that significant? Well, if it wasn't, I wouldn't have asked the question. Yeah, that's significant. Time for the people of God was redemption from Egypt. Do you understand how significant that is? That the year started with redemption. And the next year was celebrated by redemption. The redemption which is points to Christ. Christ is the beginning. Christ is the end, right? What day of the week do we worship God? Do we worship God on the seventh day or the first day? Why the first day? What changed in the New Testament that caused the church from that point on to worship on the first day of the week? Resurrection. When did Jesus rise from the dead? On the first day of the week. Before, where was the focus? They were looking forward to the cross and resurrection. And so it was coming, the seventh day. But when Jesus rose again, the orientation came what? Was on him. The first day of the week, focusing on redemption, focusing also on the church, on this building. When was it constructed? On the first day of the week, the first day of the year. The tabernacle in verses 1 through 8 is set up and in verses 9 through 11 is anointed. Is that significant? The tabernacle becomes a Messiah, an anointed thing. Who was the anointed one? Jesus, the Christ, the anointed. Is the tabernacle a picture of Christ? The answer is yes. Then we see in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 40, the priesthood is established and anointed. The priest, the high priest, becomes a Messiah, an anointed one. Again, is that a picture of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Is he the ultimate high priest? Is he the ultimate priest? And the writer to the Hebrews would say yes and amen. So here we see the tabernacle set up. One author referring to this first day, I've got this quote. He writes, "We also see that the tabernacle is set up on the first day of the first month of the second year. As we saw in chapter 12, verse 2, the Exodus inaugurated a new calendar in Israel's life. The month in which the Exodus took place would be the first month of the year. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt marked a new beginning for God's people, a new creation. It is no surprise, therefore, that the tabernacle itself, a microcosm of creation, is also set up 1 year later on the first day of the first month. It, too, is a new creation." Isn't that a great statement? I like that insight. We see this establishing of the tabernacle, of the priesthood, in many ways a renewal of the Garden of Eden, if you want to follow that out. Moses obeys God's command. What's interesting is there are 7 commands. How many days did God create everything? 6 days, and he rested the 7th day, right? And it says in Genesis that he finished the work that he did. What do we find in our text? Do we find the statement, and Moses finished the work? Is there an echo back to Genesis chapter 2 in our text? At least one author thinks so. Look at what God has wrought through Moses. And again, one of the big conflicts that Moses had with the Lord was that Israel sinned. And God says, you're going to go and I'm not walking with you. If I walk with you, if I dwell in your midst, you're dead. And then Moses intercedes, and guess what? Now God is walking with them, guiding them, dwelling with them. And here is a visible manifestation of that presence. Look at what God has wrought. What God wrought 3,500 years ago. But more importantly, look at what God has done that's more glorious. And that is the coming of Jesus Christ, 1,500 years later. But look also at the glorious element of you and I, that we are the dwelling place of the Spirit. We don't see, like we see here, all of this visible manifestation of the glory cloud in all of this, but yet we find again and again in Scriptures that we are referred to as the temple of the living God, that you and I are the dwelling place of God. And as you walk through the earth, as I walk through the earth, God's presence in a special way. Yes, God is everywhere present. We know that. He is God, and He's everywhere present. But there's something special. When you meet another brother or sister, you're talking to part of that temple. You're communing. Again and again. Here's a couple. I read the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 earlier before we started worship. Let's look at a couple more just so that we remind ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. For I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There's so much right there. In the Old Testament, again and again, the relationship of God to His people was, I will be your God, and you'll be my people. That's important, right? I own you. I possess you. You are mine. But the amazing thing is, and I am yours. You possess me as your God. We have that relationship. But notice in the text, he says there's even a better or a more beautiful illustration there is, I will be a father to you, and you will be my children, my sons and my daughters. You're not just my people. Or with Israel, God says, those are your people, Moses. This people, no, you're my children. You're my adopted son and adopted daughter. You are mine. What a precious description. We are the temple of the living God. And again, were the Corinthians the number one righteous, great Christians at this time? Why does Paul have to write this letter? Because they're confused. Because there are those that are saying Paul's not an apostle and he has to defend himself in this letter. How does he refer to these losers, if you will? He calls them saints, holy ones. You're the temple of God. I don't look at your sin, I look at Christ. I look at the robes of righteousness of Christ when I look at you. Praise God for that. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul again writes in verse 20, chapter 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows. Isn't that interesting? A building that grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're a organic building. Does that make sense? We're a building that grows. We're body, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We're dust. We're animated dirt in one's perspective, right? We're dirt with what? Mostly water. 70-some percent of our body is water. I can't remember now anymore. Was it? 80-some percent of our body is water and the rest is dirt, right? So we're animated sacks of water, dirty water. But yet, what does it say here? That we are a building that is fitted for glory. We're animated by the Spirit. God breathes into us the breath of life, and we are a living soul. And we are the place, the holy place. You are the holy place of God. I have a hard time. I'm saying these words, and I'm having a hard time with my mind wrapping around the concept. Am I the only one that's having a problem? You guys got it all wired. All it makes perfect sense. No? Yes? Okay. The third point. Has God called us to do? To live in and for the glory presence. Notice, as you have looked in the past, what was the problem with the golden calf? What was the problem with the golden calf? It was sin. It was breaking the Ten Commandments. But what was it? It was Israel saying, we want God's presence. I want to be able to see God. Right? And so Aaron made this golden calf and he said, this is God. This is the God that delivered you out of Egypt. God's alternate dwelling place is what? The tabernacle. But the amazing thing is God's first had to forgive Israel for making the wrong dwelling place and worshiping it. They were worshiping God, the right God, the wrong way. And now God established the right way. And he shows that by his presence coming and filling the tabernacle to the point where Moses couldn't go in. And so the point is, God forgave his people and dwelt with them. And so one of the ways that we live in and for the glory presence is to understand and know what you have been forgiven of. Know it. Appreciate it. What has Christ done for you to establish you to be his vessel of honor, of glory? So knowing, understanding, appreciating, right? Is that the first step? I have a problem. What's the problem? I need Jesus. I have Jesus. I've got everything. Okay, that's the first step, right? God's presence, God's forgiveness were connected together. Christ is that high priest. Secondly, do we have access to Christ, our high priest? Do we have boldness to come into his presence when we need? But do we? Do you? Does the situation have to get so blown out of proportion before you get on your knees? God, help me because I am so overwhelmed with the situation, with this, whatever, this sin or what someone did, and it's escalated to the point of I'm in trouble and now I call. Is that the only time that we boldly enter the throne of mercy or throne of grace? No. It should be every day, right? It should be part of just day by day. again, from morning to evening, right? We have the privilege of being in the holy presence of Christ, the holy presence of God. Do we forget because we're so busy? And it has to be something, slap up upside the head to say, oh, that's right, you're here. I'm speaking to myself, and you are listening. No, we have boldness to come into the throne of grace to have find mercy and help in time of need. When do you need mercy and help? 24/7? Every moment? Doesn't mean that every... Well, it does say pray without ceasing, so I guess you could say that that's part of it. In Christ is Paul's favorite statement. The Apostle Paul, again and again and again and again, I think it's 67 times he references in Christ, in Him. That's important to Paul. Is it important to you to be in Christ? In the sphere of Christ. Moving about in the presence of Christ. Is that important to you? Is that your glory? Is that the most important thing that you have? Is living in the sphere in Christ? And the answer is yes. In Christ, we can and do enter boldly into the Holy of Holies. Again, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies only once in the year. And then with blood, sprinkle, and then get out of there. Because he would die. But we go because the veil has been rent. And now we boldly go, come and go. What did I say about the Old Testament? One word, it is separation. That veil was part of that separation. The front door of the tabernacle, only the priest could go in. And so on. There was a lot of separation in that. That's all been removed. And we go into the holy presence of God. We live and move and have our being. We do as living sacrifices. Right? Isn't that what we're called to be? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies what? A living sacrifice unto God, which is your logical service or your spiritual worship. Depends how you translate it. It's normal. The logical thing to do is to live. And then he says, now you need something though. You need something to happen with this. Because the natural world makes you think certain things certain ways. So what does he say? Renew. Is it the spirit of your mind? Now that I'm on the spot, my brain just shut down. And do not be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. But the transformation. Thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's one of my favorite quotes from Van Til. Thinking God's thoughts after Him. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Body and soul, mind and body. All unto the Lord, a living sacrifice. Holiness unto the Lord. Knowing and doing, trusting and obeying. That's our call, brothers and sisters. How does it begin? By looking at Him. Ooh, poet, and I didn't know it. How do we begin? Looking at Him, right? And He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to His riches and glory in Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, for the glory of God revealed so long ago with Moses and the children of Israel. There in the tabernacle, both the tabernacle and the cloud and the fire and all. But more importantly, as You said through the writer to Hebrews, we have come to even a greater place, even into the heavens, and that we are the temple of the living God. We do thank you for that great privilege, and help us to appreciate it, and help us to be instruments of holiness unto the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Let us respond to God's word by giving of his tithes and our offerings.